Now, we are in Genesis. We finished chapter 8. The flood has finished, is over, is done. I have a lot of ground to cover tonight. Literally hundreds and hundreds of years. One at a time, in detail. That's why Joyce brought a pillow. you remember in Genesis chapter 8, towards the end, Noah come off the boat, and he made a sacrifice. And said, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done.'" Now, he will smite every living thing again, because in Peter we're told that it's going to happen next time by fire. But he says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now, this seems to be different than what has been going on in the past. The seasons have drastically changed. We'll see there's some other things that have changed as well. So we come into chapter 9. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.'" Just the eight of them. "Well, honey, you heard the Lord. Let's be fruitful and multiply." Imagine coming off that boat and being the only living humans. I mean, you can't even say that it was other people's kids that messed yours up. I mean, it's just you. It's just you with your kids. It says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes in the sea, and into your hand are they delivered." And again, apparently this is maybe a little different than what had happened before. Certainly in the ark, they must have been a little more comfortable with Noah. It's tough to put that many diverse type of animals in one place and not have them destroy each other. But God says, when you get off the boat, things are going to change. This is something new, perhaps because the world, the agricultural system, is not as productive as it used to be. But verse 3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Up until this point, everyone was a vegetarian. So there's something good about what happens after being on the ark. They're allowed to eat meat. Now, I never really understood it. When I met my wife, she was a vegan, which a vegan is someone who not only doesn't eat animals, they don't drink dairy, they don't eat eggs. Sad, sad woman. I really brightened her world. I teased her mercilessly about it. And it wasn't so much that it was a, you know, it wasn't a spiritual thing with her. It was just a health thing. But I turned her to the dark side, and she'll run down the cow with me now. And it must have been strange the first time. If Noah and his sons and his wives had never eaten meat before, the first time. I mean, they smelled that sweet savor of the sacrifice too. And, you know, part of the sacrificial system as it goes on and it gets implemented fully under Moses, is going to be a fellowship offering where part of the animal is offered to God, and then part of it you eat yourself as a communion type thing where you are sharing in this with God. But in this command, he says in verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat." Now, it says in other places in the scripture that the life is in the blood. And there's a lot said about the blood in the scripture. We're told that the wages of sin is death, right? And it tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that the picture is, when sin happens, something has to die. That is the cost. It's never to be taken lightly. And as part of this, they were to not be drinkers of blood. They were to eat. They certainly could eat the animals, but they needed to be properly butchered and bled out. And then he says this. He says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require it. The hand of every beast will I require it. and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And we see this idea of the value of human life. Because we had a flood, and the flood wiped the earth clean, and there was, we talked about it as we went through Genesis 6, 7, I think there was some demonic stuff going on, there was some weird attempt by Satan to try to corrupt the gene pool, and that was dealt with at the flood. As Peter and Jude mentioned, there were those angels that fell and left their first estate. They're now bound in chains, and it seems like God dealt with that issue, but the flood didn't change man's heart. And when they went on the boat, the man's every thought from his youth was nothing but evil continually, and as I just read, when they got off the boat, God says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so God is saying, man was created in my image, he is valuable, and I will not have his life taken lightly. So much so that if an animal kills a man, it's to be put down. Pit bulls. Kill a man, put him down. That's what God said. And this, in verse 6, where if a man sheds a man blood, then he shall give his own life in forfeit, is the institution of capital punishment. And it's really the institution of the basis for government. The ability to issue capital punishment is the thing that is the ultimate authority. It tells us in Romans chapter 13, when Paul is discussing how we should be submissive to the government, he says the government, he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You and I, we're told to turn the other cheek, especially when someone persecutes you for being a believer. But the state has a responsibility to act in the behalf of God and ensure justice. I don't have a problem with capital punishment in the case of murder. And when you get into the law, when it gets underneath Moses and it's laid out, there is a differentiation made between murder and manslaughter, the one that is the premeditated, purposeful taking of a life versus the other. The one that's an accidental manslaughter, there's provision in there for safety, there's the whole city of refuge thing that happens. You know, I remember being in college, and there was a girl in my history of European civilization class that used to sit a few rows up from me with this jean jacket that she'd hand-painted on the back, and she had written in big letters, "Why do we kill the people who kill people to show people that killing people is wrong?" And I always wanted to go up to her and tell her, because people who were killed for killing people don't kill any more people, which is why we do it. That there is a time, and I think we are actually doing injustice when we fail to protect the weak and to show the value of human life. Some people get really messed up by Christians and say, well, how is it you can be for the death penalty but against abortion? It's like, because one is the punishment of a crime, the other is an injustice done to an innocent. How could you not? I'm not a big fan of a lot of our legal system. I'm kind of in favor of corporal punishment. I don't like our whole prison system. I wish, on some levels, I like what Singapore does. You know, you get caught doing, you remember the guy Michael Fay, 1994, who was over there, an American, was in Singapore, and he decided to spray paint and do some graffiti. And they caught him, and their punishment in Singapore is caning, where they stretch you out and they take a big rattan cane and they give you a few lashes across your bum. Only it hurts so much so that a lot of times you pass out during it, but they're sure and wake you up so that you experience everything. But then you're free to go, and everyone was crying, oh, it's so horrible, he's an American, he shouldn't be gay. No, he shouldn't have picked up the spray paint can. And they spanked his little hiney, and they let him go, and done. And what they find is, you know, most people don't repeat offend over in Singapore. They not a whole lot of graffiti. I like that much better than putting them in jail for 6 months or a year. Let's just spank them and send them on their way. You know, if someone chooses pain as their teacher, give them some pain. They do it under supervision of a doctor, Well, here's God instituting human government. And then he says to them in verse 7 again, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, here is a new covenant. There have been various covenants. There will be other covenants or agreements, arrangements, deals, almost like a testament. This is the Noetic, is that how you say it? Noetic covenant. And it's a one-sided one. This is not like when they come into the land where God says, if you do this, I will do this, but if you do that, then I will do this. This, sort of like the one that he's going to make with Abraham, is a one-sided covenant where God says, I'm making an arrangement with you. You don't have any part to play in this. This is all on me. He says, with every living creature that's with you, of the fowl, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I'll establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more of a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token for a covenant between me and the earth. And it'll be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it, and I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's upon the earth. And I'm sure Noah and his family were quite happy for that, because remember, it had never rained before the flood. Can you imagine? It never rains. The first time it rains, all of the earth is destroyed. You come off the boat, and then a week later, because now the hydrological system has changed, it starts raining again. I mean, they're going to be getting back in the ark again. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. You know, I try to call everything in. God, no, no, no. I'm not going to do that again, and I promise you, whenever it rains, I'll put a rainbow in the sky as a reminder. Now, this isn't God saying he was wrong in doing it the first time. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that, I promise. No, but it's saying that whatever was the conditions, and as I said, I think there was some demonic stuff going on that happened before the flood, I think that was dealt with, and God says, I won't need to do that. But, again, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, those who willingly deny the flood. And he says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That the next time it will be fire. There is another destruction coming at the end, and then there'll be a new heavens, new earth. And so verse 18, it says, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, his chubby boy Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. This was the family here. Now, in chapter 10, they're going to give us the table of nations, how the nations came from these guys. It says, and Noah began to be a husbandman. It's a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. In verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunk. And he was uncovered, that's naked, within his tent. The first time wine is mentioned in the Bible, you see somebody getting drunk and naked. Things haven't changed a whole lot over the years. Proverbs chapter 23 says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has babbling, who has wounds without cause, which means who wakes up with problems that they didn't know how they got them, who has redness of eyes, it's they that tarry long at the wine, they that go and seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, biblical beer goggles, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. That, and you know, the Bible nowhere says thou shalt not drink. It says thou shalt not be drunk. You know, the question is, when are you drunk and when are you not? Just a little buzzed, just feeling good. You know, I mean, do you actually have you done like the trial and to see, okay, this is, I can drink this much and I'm okay, but this line in the cup is when I start sinning because I get drunk or I get tipsy. I don't know. I know this. I've said it a bunch of times. I don't know of anyone I've ever met who said, you know, my life was such a wreck. It was so messed up. But then I found booze and everything got better. Once I started drinking, everything, you know, just turned around for me. So use your judgment. Noah gets drunk, passes out naked in his tent. It says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. Now, it's more than just went and told them. It seems to be told with delight, like ridiculing his father. Not exactly sure. There's some question about whether there was more that happened than that. You know, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And he was, it seems like, quite excited to make fun of his dad in that state. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, it says they took a garment, and they laid it upon their shoulders. They went in backward, and they covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, from his sleep, but from his wine, he came back to. And it says he knew what his younger son had done to him, which again makes you wonder, was there more that happened there? Not really sure. The curse on him, or specifically his son through this, is quite severe. And again, it shows you that even though Ham went through the flood, he wasn't a changed man. Obviously, whatever wickedness was there before was still there after. And so he says, cursed be Canaan. Now, Canaan, it didn't curse Ham. It isn't all the descendants of Ham. It's just Canaan. And so you wonder, was Canaan his son involved in some way? Or was, is this just some, I can't give you a real good answer. But he says, Canaan, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. We know that he's not punishing Canaan for his God's sins. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God really goes to Ezekiel. He says, look, you guys have this saying around Israel that the parents ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, which means dad did something and the kids pay for it. And God says, stop saying that, okay? Because, and if you read through Ezekiel 18, he says, no, I deal with a person. If there's a guy and he's sinful before me. If he has a son, his son is good, then he doesn't have to pay for his father's sins. And conversely, if he then has a son that turns wicked again, he doesn't benefit from father's righteousness. Everybody stands on their own before me. So I don't think that, I don't know that we have all the information here. But we do know that Canaan, and he's going to be the father of the Canaanites, which are the people that are in the land when Israel comes in and eventually all get driven out. So this is kind of looking forward to what's going to happen to them. And then it says, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. But then we see the ages start to come down. Now we come to chapter 10, and we enter into what is the Table of Nations. And what it is it goes through the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes through Ham and Japheth about five generations. Shem goes all the way down to Abraham. And it lays out where the different people groups come from. And it's based around language. It's going to all go back to the Tower of Babel. There was a scholar, his name was William Albright. He died in the 70s. Not a believer. And this is what he says. He says, the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel. Even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework, the Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. And then the Bible remains an astonishingly accurate document in that it shows such remarkably modern understanding of the ethic and linguistic situation in the world, in spite of all its complexity, that scholars never fail to be impressed with its knowledge of the subject. And it really shows us where all the nations of the earth come from. Now, this is what it says. It says, and remember, as we go through this, I mentioned it this morning, the Old Testament is all about one person, right? It's about Jesus, the one who's going to come. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you life, and in them they speak of me. He says, behold, in the volume of the book I come. And Hebrews tells us that that's speaking of Christ, because history is really his story. And this is all going to be looking at the nations, but focusing on one man, Abraham, and one family. And then not just Abraham, but his son Isaac. And not just Isaac, but his son Jacob. And down through to the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament's all about. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, which is the Germanic people, and Magog, which is where the Russians come from, Madai, where the Medes come from, Javan and Tubal, Javan's the Greeks, and Meshech, which are the Moscovians, some part of Russia, and Tiras, which is Tyre. And the sons of Gomer, nice name, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmath, which is where the Armenians come from. And the sons of Javan, Elishash, and Tarshish, and Kittim, which is probably Cyprus, and Dodanim. And these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, and their families and their nations. Of course, that's going to happen in chapter 11 at Babel. Language is interesting. They say there's probably only 10 main strains of languages that are in the world, but within those 10 strains is like 3,000 dialects. We are certainly divided by language. And it seems that Japheth is kind of the European peoples come from him. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, which is Ethiopians, and Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, and Put, which is Libya, and Canaan. These were the originals that came from the, again, that were in the land when Israel got there. The sons of Cush, Sheba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and I'm sure I'm butchering these names, but these people don't mind, they're long gone. Reama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Reama, Sheba, which is the Arabians, and Dedan. And then we see a descendant of Cush that stands out, and Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Nimrod doesn't mean stupid as we use it. It actually means rebellion. He's a rebellious guy. It says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter. King James says before, probably better rendered against the Lord. A lot of people, it's like in defiance of, it seems like he was a hunter of men, whereof it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. This Nimrod, and this is like the foundation of many of the pagan worship systems, because Babel, the Greeks called it Babylon. I think the Arabs call it Babalu, or the Babylonians did. Babalu means gates of God. The Jews called it Babel, which means confusion, because that's where the languages get confused. Nimrod supposedly had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. You might have heard of Semiramis before. Nimrod died, and she supposedly had a son. Well, she had a son named Tammuz, which was supposedly divinely conceived. In fact, images of Madonna and child go all the way back to Semiramis and Tammuz, the picture of the little halo of the mother and the child. He had, again, supposedly a virgin birth. And this isn't surprising. This isn't a... Satan heard back in Genesis 3 that there's going to be the seed of the woman, so it wouldn't be surprising that he would counterfeit what God was going to do. Tammuz supposedly died. He was gored to death by a wild boar. He was supposed to be Nimrod reincarnated, by the way, but he was gored to death by a wild boar, but then after a few days he comes back to life. The worship of Semiramis and then Tammuz centered around Saturnalia, which was December 25th. He died, gored by a wild boar, and then came back to life. Part of the way that they would celebrate the worship of Tammuz is around December 25th, they would take a log and burn it in the fire to kind of represent Tammuz dying. But then in the morning, they'd bring in a new evergreen tree to represent new life. And they would paint it all up. They would have a ham in celebration of the pig that sounds real familiar, doesn't it, to kind of all your Christmas stuff. I mean, Christianity sort of co-opted a bunch of those things. That's where the Yule log comes from. Semiramis was the foundation of Ashtoreth and Astarte. Venus, Diana, a lot of the fertility cults. Astarte is where Ishtar comes from, which is where Easter comes from, and you have the Easter eggs and the Easter bunny, which all represent fertility. And it's kind of the Babel is the foundation of a lot of the false religions down through the ages. It says in verse 11, "And out of that land went forth Asher, and he builded Nineveh," that's where Jonah was sent, "in the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city." In fact, all of those cities kind of became suburbs of Nineveh. It became a big capital. "Mitzrayim beget Ludim and Anamim and Lebahim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kazluhim, and out of whom came the Philistine," which are the Philistines, "and Kaphtorim," which were the Phoenicians. "And Canaan beget Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth," which is where the Hittites came from, by the way, "and then the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Kryptonite," and the, no, they're not in there, "the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite," though the Sinite, Sino, kind of the Chinese descent, "the Arvarite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, the Termite, the Loctite, the Nightbrite, the Nightlight, the, I mean, all of the ites are in there." You know, you read through these names, and they don't mean a whole lot to us, but these are the nations that we find on the earth today. All the people groups came out of these guys. And afterward, were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Now, one thing you don't see when you come through this list is you don't see the foundation of some of the people you see in Canaan, like the Rephaim, which are some of the giants that show up in the land. We don't get their lineage. We don't know where they came from. So I kind of wonder, is there a little more of what was happening before the flood that happens again in the land and God puts a stop to it again? I'm not sure. I know that God had had Joshua wipe out those people groups completely. It says, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou come to Gerar and to Gaza, and thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and unto Lashah. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues and their countries and in their nations." And then we see Shem. "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Abram, the brother of Japheth the elder, even unto him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam," which is where the Persians come from, "Ashur," which is where the Assyrians come from, "Arphaxad," it seems like it's Abraham and the Hebrews come from them, "and Lud," Lydians, Asia Minor, "Aram," which is the Arameans, the Syrians. It's funny because you hear all of these groups, the Syrians and the rest, all coming out of the same bloodline. I mean, you have the Jews fighting, the Arabs fighting, but yet at some level they're all related. And there's just a big family feud in the Middle East. It says, "The children of Aram, Uz, and Hul." See, now I appreciate this guy. Here we've got all of these ites and long names, and then you've got a guy who says, enough of that. Let's go with Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Nice, you know, some one-syllable names. "And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg," not Pegleg, but Peleg. "For in his day was the earth divided." Peleg means division. "And his brother's name was Joktan." Now, was the earth divided over language? Yes. Or was it divided continentally? We don't know. Some people wonder, was there some sort of continental drift? Were there land bridges where all the people could spread out and then those sort of went away in the day of Peleg? Don't know. But we know in verse 26, "Joktan begat Almadad, Sheleph, Hazamarveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab," the father of the Waltons, and work with me here, "and all these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest into Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and their lands, after their nations. These are the families and the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Okay, so we went through chapter 10, Table of Nations. We didn't dwell on all of these names. You think, okay, why did I just sit through all of those names? I can't believe you just took 20 minutes of my life and read names of... Do you know why there are all these people groups in the earth? Do you know why there's all these people speaking? We're going to see the language thing in the next chapter. Well, that's crazy. Is it all crazy? If you're interested, go tonight to Wikipedia and look for MRCA, called Most Recent Common Ancestor, because the secular science world says that every human on the planet comes from one family. And this is what it says in one section in the wiki on most recent common ancestor. It's estimated that the MRCA lived between 5,000 to 2,000 years ago. Now, if my calendar's right based on the names, Noah was about 3,000 BC, which was about 5,000 years ago. So you can laugh and say, oh, no, that's all crazy talk. But science tells us there's, you've heard of mitochondrial Eve, that all humanity comes from one set of DNA, atoms, actually, and that there was one recent common ancestor about 5,000 years ago that the whole family of Earth is on. We just got the list of names. Now, science, you know, they make fun of the Bible, but it matches up with what we find. Now, we come to chapter 11, and we're going to zoom in here on the division of language. It says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, and this is probably from Mount Ararat where the ark landed, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, you know, mud brick. And they had brick for stone and slime or asphalt or bitumen they had for mortar, petroleum product. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name. Let us be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. Now, this was not, let's just make a tower of protection. It was a ziggurat. It was about worship of the stars. It was in rebellion to God. It's the formation of one world government. Interesting. Man's trying to make a government using mud and slime. Now, Herodotus, the Greek historian who lived around 500 BC, said that he's seen the Tower of Babel. There were remnants of it still in his day. It was a historical event. He said, the Lord came down. What does that look like? I think, personally, this is a Christophany. This is one of the instances where Jesus came in a pre-incarnate form. We see it, you know, it talked in Genesis about the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I think that was Jesus. When the captain of the Lord's army shows up in front of Joshua before the battle of Jericho and he says, take off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. That's what God says. I think that was Jesus. I think he's here. He comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they've imagined to do. Because remember, chapter 8, verse 21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now they're trying to band together, and if they do that in this way, they will be all manner of wickedness again. And so, verse 7, it says, go to, let us go down, a little picture of the Trinity, and there confound their language, they may not understand one another's speech. I used to work for a company when I was in Philadelphia, and it was a Christian company, manufacturing place, and they hired a lot of immigrants. In fact, they had, when I was there, 7 or 9 full-time chaplains who spoke different languages, who just were there to kind of be advocates for the people and help communicate, because it's crazy when you got a whole bunch of different languages. I mean, language... I know there was a while I dated a girl when I lived down there from Panama. I'd met her out in the factory, and I'd go over and hang out with her whole family. And she spoke a little bit of English. Her mom spoke pretty good English. Sister, brother, not a lick. They'd watch Spanish television, and they seemed very passionate. Even the commercials, you know, it just seemed. Or Germans, you hear Germans speak, and they always seem mad to me, very mad. You know, Hebrews a lot of times sound like they have a good phlegm working up. The Italians are always hitting on somebody, it sounds like, when they talk. Everybody's language has got a different feel to it. Some of them are really difficult, even the accents. I worked, when I first came back to Lincoln and went to work at the mill, my boss's name was Jay Krishnamurthy. He was an Indian guy. And it took a long time to get used to that accent to be able to understand the inflections. For kids, it's easy to learn language. I mean, it's really hard. They've trying to work on a computer that will hear a particular dialect and translate it on the fly audibly to another dialect is a very, very difficult thing. We still can't do it very well to hear in one language. We employ translators. But a little kid can sit down and in a couple of years, just by listening and watching the parents' inflection, can learn a language from nothing. That's why they want to teach languages to kids. Of course, by the time you get to be about high school, is really your ability to learn languages for most people drops way off. And that's when they make you take French or Spanish or whatever. But God decided it's time to split their language. So the Lord, it says in verse 8, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city because they couldn't communicate. And the name of it is called Babel, confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Now we're going to take this one family line and follow it down. Shem was 100 years old, and he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years, begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Salah. Now, notice this. Shem's alive, and he lives 500 years, all right? He has a boy, Arphaxad. 35 years into his life, he has a kid. If you just kind of do the math, and I'll just sum it up for you as we go. Shem was 100 years old when he had Arphaxad, okay? He lived 500 years. When he was 135, in verse 12, his son Arphaxad had Salah. Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years. He begat sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years, and he begat Eber. So when he was 30, his dad was 35 when he had him. That makes Shem 165 right here. Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years. He begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years. He begat Peleg, which makes Shem 199. Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years. He begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, so now Shem's 229, and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years, and he begat Serug. So now Shem's 161. Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years. He begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. So now 291 is how old Shem is. Verse 23, Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years. He begat sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years, which puts Shem at 320. And he begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years. He begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and he begat Abram, which would have made Shem, 390, and Nahor, and all Haran. So Shem lived, if he was 390 when Abraham was born, he lived to be 500 years old, or excuse me, he lived 500 years. That means he actually outlives Abraham. Abraham was alive, and his whole life, a guy was alive who had actually been on the boat with Noah. We wonder how this information passed down from Adam through Noah, because remember, Adam was alive up through Noah's dad. So he would have heard it almost direct. Noah would have. Noah's son, who was on the boat with Noah, was alive through the whole life of Abraham. So we see the overworking of how this information gets passed down the line to Moses, who writes it all down. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. His name means father or exalted father. Nahor and Haran begat Lot. He's Abraham's nephew. He'll come up again. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, which means princess. Marrying a princess, guys, princess have needs. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Issachar. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child, at least until she was about 90. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. They took about an 800-mile trip. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this story, the first verse of the next chapter says, the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of the country from where your kindred is and from your father's house into a land that I'll show you. God told him, I want you to get out, get away from your dad, leave that land. He went, but he took his dad with him. And then they got as far as Haran, a place that means parched or barren. And he didn't leave until Terah, which was his stepfather's name, or his father's name, whose name means delay, died. So Abraham was, he was obedient, but he sort of delayed a little bit in it. And we covered just recently in the book of Acts where Stephen gives the history lesson about how Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees and then God appeared to him. He was an idol worshiping pagan. That's what Joshua tells us at the end of his book. And then God appears to Abraham, not because there's something special about Abraham, but because God is merciful. And he says, I want you to get out. Just leave. I'll tell you where we're going on the way. And Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. And he went out and he followed him. Now, as we come into chapter 12, we get into more of the cool stuff. I know we went through a lot of names tonight. But we start following this guy, Abraham, who is the father of faith. And I guess it's a little interesting to me, or notable. Abraham was a father of faith because he heard God's voice. He didn't have all the information. He just heard the voice, follow me, go out here, I'll tell you where you're supposed to go. And he went. But there was also a delay involved, and while he was delayed, he was in a place that was called barren or parched. I don't know where you are with the Lord. I don't know if you're listening to what he's telling you to do or whether you're delaying. If you're delaying and you seem like you're in a really dry place, the two might be connected. You know, you might want to leave the thing that is delaying you and be fully obedient to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that even though these names, most of them don't mean a whole lot to us, Lord, there's nobody who's overlooked or forgotten in your mind. You know where everybody came from. Lord, there isn't a person that you've ever lost or misplaced. And Lord, we can be sure you'll be as thorough in remembering us. Father, we thank you that you called us, that you've given us a hope. Lord, help us to be obedient, hear your voice, follow you wholeheartedly. Bless these people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.